Set us free, O God, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that our light might shine in this dark world. Amen.
Amen.
This year, in this season of Epiphany, we get to hear part of the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the five great speeches of Jesus recorded in Matthew. Taken as a whole, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, are a thesis and definition of Christian ethics. In the 5th century, St. Augustine wrote, quote, "If anyone will piously and soberly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the Mount, as we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think that we will find in it, so far as regards the highest morals, a perfect standard for the Christian life." End quote. Any number of religious and moral thinkers, including Mahatma Gandhi, have included the Sermon on the Mount in their philosophy. Jesus had only recently called disciples around him. The Sermon on the Mount, I believe, was directed to them, and only secondarily to the crowd which may have been present and listening. Jesus tells his new disciples that they are the light of the world. Just last week, we heard Simeon say that the baby Jesus was the light to the non-Jewish peoples. Now Jesus tells the disciples, and through them, us, that way, that they, we, will be the light that shines. He has passed the torch, or at least shared the work. Another translation, the Message, puts it this way, quote, "If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine." End quote. It's useful to consider the background of these times. What Jesus was saying was not mainstream and it was not popular. It did in the end get him killed by the occupying power. Jesus' sermon was not an expression of some general ethical rules in a vacuum, but an intervention in heated debate concerning the political and religious course of Israel and what it was called to steer. The Davidic kingdom of the Jewish people, God's people, had been destroyed more than 500 years before, and now they were an occupied people. Though a remnant of God's people had returned to the Holy Land from exile in Babylon, they had been governed for centuries and often overrun and occupied by foreign, non-Jewish powers. Though the temple was destroyed in 586 before the Common Era, it had been rebuilt. But it was rebuilt by King Herod, who was a tool of the occupying Roman Empire. The Jewish people dealt with the situation in one of three ways. There were collaborators, the Sadducees, who took the reasonable position of, get along, go along. There were the Zealots, who were prepared to take up arms to fight the empire. These tended to be Pharisees. There was another group of Pharisees who, believing they couldn't win an armed conflict, opted for retreating into isolation and study of the Torah. It was part of this group, the Essenes, that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. To a people divided and confused by these anxious questions and explosive answers, Jesus preached his sermon, a sermon that was, quote, "a challenge to Israel and to be Israel," as the English New Testament scholar N.T. Wright wrote. Jesus' challenge to his disciples, to his followers, and to us is to live a faithful life, a life that is faithful to the teachings of the Gospels and the teachings of the Law and the Prophets. He challenges his followers to do that in a way that is open but non-confrontational. He does not call for violent revolution, nor for collaborating with the oppressors, nor for withdrawing from society for study, but to live openly as a faithful people. He calls for faithfulness. Do not be the salt that's lost its flavor. In the Message, it's put this way, quote, "If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste your godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will be thrown into the garbage." He calls his followers to display and perhaps speak of their faith and do that openly. In the message, again, it's put this way. If I make you light bearers, do you think I'm going to hide you under a bucket? Do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. How were the disciples of Jesus and the followers of Jesus to carry this out? How are we supposed to carry this out? Our presiding bishop, Michael B. Curry, addresses the challenge by calling on verses a little later in this Sermon on the Mount, in this same chapter. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Bishop Curry summarizes the call of Jesus quite simply. If it's not about love, it's not about God. Bishop Curry gave a sermon once, you may have heard it, in which he expounded on the power of love. And I quote from that sermon, "Stop and imagine for a minute. Think and imagine. Think and imagine a world where love is the way. Imagine our homes and families where love is the way. Imagine our neighborhoods and communities where love is the way. Imagine governments and nations where love is the way. Imagine businesses and commerce where love is the way. When love is the way, unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive. When love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, we will lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside and study war no more. When love is the way, we actually treat each other well, like we are actually family." End quote. There are great sermons like that that help us understand how Jesus wants us to act as being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. There are also small actions that demonstrate those things to us. Our medical mission to and with the people of El Salvador ended yesterday, and the team is flying back this afternoon. They are personifications of acts of love. I'm going to quote from a sermon that I gave a long time ago about a small, or perhaps not so small, action on a medical mission a few years ago. Late in the afternoon in Salinas El Potrero, a dusty farm community devastated by floods the previous year, an old man slowly entered the schoolyard where we were set up. He had injuries to his feet, and the nurse practitioner treated and bandaged them. Then the nurse practitioner asked him if he had any better shoes. He was wearing rubber flip-flops that were well past their useful life. No, he said, they were the only footwear that he had. Anna Elise Rupert was a senior at Manlius Pebble Hill School that year. There were a half dozen Manlius Pebble Hill students with us on the medical mission. Anna, by chance, had an extra pair of flip-flops in her backpack. And amazingly, Anna and the old man had the same size feet. There exists a photo taken by our own Jim O'Neill, capturing the moment when Anna gave the man her flip-flops. I've seen that picture and I can still remember it, and I can see the words that the manufacturer printed on the bottom of the flip-flops. The word was love. The old man's life was changed, and now he was able to walk and work again. Anna's life was changed in ways that will play out for the rest of her life. And now, in the name of our loving, liberating, and life-giving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.